Last week, Mr. Perry began our series on attributes of God. He spoke about God's aseity, that is, God's self-sufficiency. God stands alone. He has life in himself. And we're studying theology because it is so important. You consider the Apostle Paul in prison. If he has no theology, he has no hope. But with theology, with right theology, believed and laid hold of, he praises the Lord, he encourages others, he exhorts others, he doesn't lose hope. And we also will come into situations where all other things will leave us, but our doctrine and our theology. Emotion is not an adequate foundation. It rises and it falls. So this evening we are going to cover God's omniscience. It means God knows all things. If you aren't sure how to spell it, it's omniscience. All science, science has to do with knowing. God knows all things. That's what it's saying. And Psalm 147, verse 5 states this plainly. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. So, most simply, that's what it is. God knows all things. God knows himself exhaustively. God knows all of creation exhaustively. God knows the past and the present and the future exhaustively and without having to try to recall or try to figure things out. The Bible says that the very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows these minute details. He knows every sparrow, and he knows all the stars by name. And we read this morning, yesterday, in 1 Kings 13, this man of God from Judah who came and prophesied about King Josiah, who would come 300 years later. Even his grandparents weren't yet born. And yet, God knew this man, knew his name, and knew specifically what he would do. Now, when we consider omniscience simply like this, it's not something that people are generally going to object to. See, we don't object to the idea of omniscience. There was a mathematician and philosopher Laplace, who, for the sake of an argument he was making, he described some superintelligence that knew the exact position and exact velocity of every particle in the universe and the exact laws of motion and the laws by which they interacted. And so this was his notion of omniscience, that there's, you know, some philosophical construct out there that could know all these things, at least in principle. But that's not really getting at the heart of God's omniscience. Hebrews 4:13 gets at the heart of it much better. It says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, God is not just omniscient, he's also personal. He is a being with purposes, with relationships, with laws and commands to whom we must give account. So A.W. Pink said, "How little do we meditate upon this divine perfection," that is, God's omniscience. "Is it because the very thought of it fills us with uneasiness?" See, God's omniscience means he knows us and we stand before him. Psalm 139, verses 2 and 3 says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." This is God's omniscience in terms of our own lives. And Ezekiel 11:5 says, "This is what you are saying, O house of Israel, but I know what is going through your mind." God knows the truth about us when nobody else does. The trees of the Garden of Eden could not hide Adam and Eve from God's all-seeing eye. Sarah could laugh scoffingly in her tent, outside of the sight and perhaps outside of the hearing of anyone else, but God knew she laughed. Achan stole a wedge of gold and hid it below his tent, but God brought it to light. And so it's very sobering when we read in Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence." This is a doctrine that gives particular terror to those who do evil and who have no regard for him. Now, I want to mention at this point that historically and even presently, there's an objection against the doctrine of God's omniscience within Christian circles. So in the 16th and 17th centuries, there was a prevailing idea called Socinianism. And it had various aspects to it. It was a heresy, but I can present it very simply like this in regards to what we're talking about. Calvinists, those who are called Calvinists, taught that God foreordains all things. So everything that happens is the working out of God's plan, and therefore God foreknows all things. Arminians taught that God is not controlling all things like that, but God foreknows what's going to happen. He is still omniscient. So Socinian said that no, in order for people to have free will, and that's free will writ large, even God himself doesn't know what we are going to decide. And so they had this idea that in that sense, God is not omniscient. And that sort of a heresy is still alive even today. Today it's called open theism, the idea that God is learning along with us what is happening in this world. We learn each new day what the day will bring. But the truth is, we human beings are not so mighty or mysterious that God does not know us. And God does not know every one of our days. And in fact, God's omniscience is what separates him from every false god. If God is not omniscient, then he is just like any other idol. In Isaiah 41, verses 21 and following, the Lord says, "Present your case. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear." You see, this is God's challenge to every false god. Tell what's going to happen. If you truly are God, you are able to do that. And likewise, this is not only the test of a true God, it's also the test of a true prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, it says, "You may say to yourselves, 'How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord?' God says, 'If what the prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken.'" Now, the significance here is there is no possibility that the prophet rightly heard what God was saying to him and rightly delivered it, and yet God was wrong. If the prophet speaks what God speaks, it will always be true because God is always true. God always knows. So I want to give, like last time, a number of points that touch on our lives and our experience in terms of this doctrine of God's omniscience. And the first one is, God knows what is in man, and therefore God does not trust in man. It's a very simple truth. John 2:24 and 25 says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." He knows what's in you and in me and in all men put together, and he weighs us on the scales and finds us wanting. So at least this tells us if God does not trust in man, we also should not trust in any man. We also should not trust in ourselves. We should not be self-confident. God does trust in himself, for God knows all things, and God knows that he is fully reliable. The heretic Rob Bell had this to say: faith in Jesus is important, but what about Jesus' faith in us? I mean, he must have faith in us because he leaves it all in the hands of these disciples. Does God believe in you? Now, this is foolish, it's anti-scriptural, and ultimately it's hopeless, because we see all men fail, and we know ourselves we fail. If God leaves it up to us, there is no ultimate hope for success in God's kingdom and the success of God's spread, the spread of God's gospel and his church. See, the hope that we have is that Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. And yes, he uses us to do it, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't trust in us. If he needs someone, he is easily able to raise out of the stones servants for himself. So we fix our eyes on him, and we are bold and confident. We are not hopeless in this world. Now, the next point is, be humble because you don't know everything. Now, this is easy enough to say, and it's easy enough to agree with. See, many people will agree that, yeah, I don't know everything. But they will say that in roughly the same way that they'll say, yeah, I'm not perfect. Meaning, I'm pretty good. I'm mostly there in what counts. And so also with, I don't know everything. Yeah, you know, there are things about these subatomic particles and stars way out there and, you know, species of bugs in South America. I don't know those things. But I know, you know, anything I want to know. And scientists and philosophers have arrogantly supposed that we are awfully close to omniscience. You know, just one little step away. But I want to go through a few areas to humble us. So let's consider the future. Acts 15:18 says, known to the Lord for ages is his work. See, God knows the future perfectly, and he always has, and that without having to scratch his head and think, what is it that's going to happen way out there? So he declares, you know, the first verse of Revelation says, these are the things that must soon take place. On the other hand, James 4:14 says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Now, I can quote that scripture verse, but we don't need the scripture for that. So you don't need divine revelation to acknowledge you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. How vast is the gulf between your knowledge and God's knowledge? Now, how about the present? Again, I'll quote scripture, but all these things we should be able to acknowledge without having to hear it from scripture. Ecclesiastes 8:17 says, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. See, there are pundits who speak on TV and they're analyzing the news and they're analyzing the presidential race and they're analyzing international events. They don't know what's going on. And time again, that's proved. We don't know what's going on. Nobody is really able to interpret what's going on in the full sense. On the other hand, Job 38:2, when God wants to put Job in his place, he says, Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? And goes on to say, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawns? Do you know about the basic things that are happening in creation all around you? If you do not know about these things, who are you to complain and object and grumble in the face of God's justice, in the face of what God is doing in this world? See, that's what be humble comes to fruition when we are able to humbly accept what God is doing in this world. How about our own hearts? Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That means we ourselves do not know our own hearts. We ourselves are easily deceived about our own hearts, and yet God goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." So you see how vast is the gulf between our puny, fallible knowledge and God's infinite, infallible, perfect knowledge of all things and all times. And this should also lead us to praise. See, Romans 11, 33 and 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And it goes on, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." See, God is God. God is omniscient. Now, the next point is God knows you. And this is a point that the Bible emphasizes repeatedly. And so I'm going to have a couple of subpoints under it because it bears working out in some detail. So first under that is God knows your need. We have all sorts of needs. If you listened to the prayer on Sunday in the morning service, it was laying before God all sorts of needs we have in this church. Needs for healing, needs for direction, needs for ability to administer a household, needs for grace to focus in school, needs for food and clothing, needs for all other such things. And God knows these needs. So Matthew 6, verse 8 says, "Do not be like them," that is, babbling pagans, babbling in prayer, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so he teaches us to pray simply and plainly and powerfully, trusting that God knows our needs. And it's a great encouragement that it's not dependent even upon our ability to articulate it just right. Isaiah 65, 24 says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." See, God answers the prayer and begins. Many, many people have experienced this, that we see God's answer to prayer that we receive after prayer, and yet when we learn about how it was answered, we see God began to move even before we began to pray. And Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." See, God helps us in our prayers, and he knows our ability to handle every necessity we come into. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He knows our needs in a way that nobody else does. It's encouraging to have somebody rejoice with you or to mourn with you, but nobody can know your need and your heartache the way you yourself do. Proverbs 14:10 says, "Each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy, but God can." See, he knows these things. He knows us. And because he is omniscient, he knows our need, and there is no chance that our prayer will escape his notice. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry." He is listening. He is watching. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." See, he uses this metaphorical language to give us the idea that he's searching among men, looking for somebody who is fully committed to him that he may strengthen them in their time of need. But a challenge for us on this point is this: God knows your need. Do you know your need? 2 Chronicles 16:9 that I just read about God's eyes ranging throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him was a verse spoken by a prophet when a king, in particular King Asa, who had formerly relied on the Lord, now turned and relied on the king of Aram and not the Lord. You see, Asa had forgotten his need. He had become self-sufficient. His past successes, his advancement in wealth, his times of peace had led him to think that what comes his way is within his ability to solve. And God would have Asa to know, and God would have every one of us to know, that we are very weak. And our needs go far beyond what we are often conscious of. So in Psalm 33, it warns us that no king is saved by the size of his army. A horse's vain hope for deliverance. You see, these things can deceive us. Earthly means, wealth, power, connections, they can deceive us into thinking that we have all that we need to meet our needs, but then it follows that with, "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield." So it is particularly as we go on in life that we are prone to forget our need. And yet God does not forget our need. And God reminds us of our need. God is reminding us of our need even tonight. Now, the next point under God knows us is God knows your heart. I touched on that already. Your heart is invisible to man, but visible and laid open to God. So 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And we should know that God looks at our hearts. God knows our hearts. God focuses on our hearts, and so we are fools to glory in what is superficial. We are fools to take comfort in our appearance or our height. That was the particular issue where this verse was spoken. We are fools to glory in our smooth social skills. God looks at the heart. He knows who is upright and who is not. And therefore, especially, we should get rid of all hypocrisy. Luke 16:14 and 15 says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" See, that hypocrisy and that superficiality and that endeavoring to maintain a nice facade before others is detestable in God's sight. A good reputation is highly valued. And if that good reputation is legitimately earned, it is of great worth. But if not, if gained by hypocrisy, it is that very sort of a thing that is highly valued among men and yet an abomination in the sight of God. Because God knows our hearts, we also must speak truth. To say God knows is like taking an oath. In 2 Corinthians 11:11, Paul writes, "As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do." He's saying, God who knows my heart, God who knows what I've been doing, God who knows my motives, God who knows my actions and my words and everything I've spoken, if he were here to testify, he would affirm what I just said, that I love you. And you should speak, therefore, in such a way that if God himself were to testify, he would say the same thing, at least as far as you know. God knows our hearts. He knows when we are speaking truth and when we are not. See, there are those in sales and in politics who make an art almost of not saying anything that's technically false and yet leading you to believe something that's completely wrong. We should speak so that we can say God knows. And God is faithful to bless those whose hearts turn to him. See, this is a great comfort and encouragement to sinners far and near. 1 Kings 8, this great prayer of King Solomon where he's dedicating this temple and asking God to hear prayers prayed toward the temple, says, Solomon says, "You alone know the hearts of all men," meaning you know when someone is repenting. You know when someone is praying to you, and therefore forgive that person. And God agreed. God answered that prayer. In Acts 15, 8 and 9, Peter is recounting his experience bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, "God who knows the heart showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." See, God knows the regenerate heart. God knows the heart that believes in him. God knows the heart that trusts in him, and God will bless with every blessing every heart that sincerely does these things. So a third subpoint under God knows you is God knows your deeds. We find this phrase repeated in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters of the Lord Jesus Christ to the seven churches. He says, "I know your deeds." And very often when he says this, your deeds are rather different than your reputation. Your deeds are rather different than even your assessment of yourself. You remember, "I am rich, I have need of nothing. I know your deeds. I know that you are poor and blind and naked. You are nothing. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." You see, these are the kinds of contexts in which God is saying, "I know your deeds." And so where your deeds differ from your reputation, God will act according to his perfect knowledge. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." See, God who knows the deeds brings to us the fruit of those deeds, even when we ourselves have forgotten about our deeds long ago. And God also knows when your deeds are upright. We need not fear when we are unjustly slandered. See, Christ came, one thing he said he came in doing, he would bring division in families. And often the worst slander comes from unbelieving family who turn away. Unbelievers who used to be here with us and turn away and begin to slander, and God says, "I know, they have a name, they're called Jews, but they are not. They're called Christians, but they are not. God knows your deeds done in secret. Matthew 6 says, "Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And it says this three times, applying it to giving, to praying, to your Father who is unseen, and to fasting. And so Jesus cautions us against that rising temptation to be seen and recognized and appreciated for everything we do. In fact, Jesus says, in these things where you are worshiping your Father, where you are serving Him, strive to do it in a way that is unseen, because then you are doing it unto God, and then God who sees will surely reward. And that's a blessing of knowing that God is omniscient. Without that knowledge, we will ever be tempted to make known what we are trying to convey ourselves as being to other people. So a next major point, seek God for knowledge. See, if God knows all things, He is also the fountain and giver of knowledge. And that begins with knowledge of Him. Luke 10:22 says, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." God knows Himself exhaustively, and God reveals Himself to those whom He is pleased to do so, but that knowledge of Him only comes from Him. And so we should seek Him for a first knowledge of Him. If you have this understanding that I've heard all these things about God and I can't disagree with them, and yet I don't feel I understand them, seek God. He reveals, He opens the eyes of your heart. And for a greater knowledge of Him, pray unto God, "Give me a greater knowledge of You, O Lord. Reveal Yourself to me. Open the eyes of my heart that I may know You." It's a good prayer, and God will honor that prayer. And in times of doubt and suspicions, when trials come, seek God for knowledge about yourself. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me." You see, God knows our hearts. We are easily deceived, but God will reveal to us what is true about us when we seek Him, when we come before Him earnestly asking for Him to search us and make known unto us what is in us, that we may repent and change. That's the idea. Show me my sin. We seek God for knowledge in making decisions. See, he is a fool who leans onto his own understanding. And yet, that is what we are so prone to do. We are so prone to overestimate our puny understanding. But God knows what is to come. God knows what is to come if you make this decision or if you make that decision. When David was in Keilah, he asked the Lord, "If I stay here, will they hand me over to King Saul?" God says, "Yes, they will hand you over to King Saul." And so that means get out. God knows what each path will lead to. So lift up these decisions to the Lord. And He who gives light will be pleased to give knowledge and direction unto you. And there is a word of knowledge that the Scripture speaks about. See, we're speaking here about God, about the living God, about the God who reveals mysteries. Daniel 2:22 says, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him." This is Daniel praising God when God has made known to Daniel what the king's dream was and what the interpretation was. This isn't an everyday occurrence. This is like a miracle. And yet we serve a living God. And in times of great need, God will reveal to His people what cannot be known any other way, because all things are plain and open to God. And the final point is this ought to lead us to love God. See, if God has known you, if God has called you, if God has given you faith to believe in Him, He has done so knowing all your sin, past, present, and future, and yet in spite of that, determining to set His love upon you. Now that is cause to love the Lord. And He says in John 10:14, He is the great shepherd, I know my sheep. I know them by name. He knows those who are His. Not just He knows their identity, but in the Hebrew language and culture, the name speaks about the character. He knows His sheep by name. He knows us each as individuals. He knows our likes. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows what goes on in our heads. He knows all these things. And He has chosen to set His love upon us. And this is a great encouragement in times of weariness and weakness. Psalm 103:14 says, He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And so He does not lead us through what is greater than what we can bear. And we can bring to Him this prayer, Lord, remember that we are just dust. And please, O God, give us grace to sustain us and also lead us not into temptation. Keep us from such things as will overwhelm us. In times of difficulty and uncertainty, He knows the way that I take. This was the hope of Job. Though all around me seems dark, God knows the way that I take. He knows my steps. He knows my path. He knows my days. They are all uncovered and laid bare before Him. And so it's a great joy to be able to say with Genesis 16:13, you are the God who sees me. It means you are the God who provides for me. You are the God who cares for me. This is our God who is omniscient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are great beyond our understanding. And we thank You, O God, for all You have chosen to do for unworthy sinners like us. And we pray, O God, that You help us not to be fools, relying on our puny understanding and forgetting how great our needs are, but help us to seek You for understanding and for strength, knowing that You hear every prayer that is prayed in Your name. We pray these things in Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.